That. All right, let's get into our study. On Thursday nights now, we're in the book of Job. We started last week in chapter 1, and tonight we are going to take and tackle two more very interesting chapters, chapters 2 and 3. From chapter 4 on to, I want to say, about chapter 30-ish, heavy on the ish, we kind of turn a very disturbing corner. Tonight we're going to be introduced to Job's friends, so-called. They start off well, to their credit, as we'll talk about. But last week we saw, I want to call it round one. Tonight we're going to see round two. But round one in chapter one consisted of Satan, who has access to the throne, was before the throne with his fallen angels. And God asks him if he noticed his servant Job. Well, of course he did. That's why he's there. He did notice Job and Job's righteousness, and we're told that Job feared God and shunned evil, and God sort of bragging on him. And so Satan then comes in with this master accusation, for lack of a better way of describing it, and accuses God of blessing Job, which is the only reason that Job worships God. So he challenges God, God Almighty, who, if you think about it, and this is really interesting, created Satan. It's important to understand that the devil is a created being. We've talked about this, and it's so important to understand this, that Satan is not the opposite of God. Satan is not God's equal in that sense. He is not all-powerful, only God is. He's not all-knowing, only God is. And he's not all-present, only God is. It's been said that the devil is God's devil, that God created the devil, and as we see here with Job, the devil can do nothing to us unless God allows him to, and God will never allow the devil to do anything to us except that, in the end, it fulfills God's purpose for God's glory and for our good. And we're going to see this play out again tonight. So the challenge really is that, God, if you allow me to mess with him, so to speak, and strike him with adversity, he will curse you to your face. Now, here's what's interesting, and this is why it's so important to understand that Satan is not all-knowing, only God is. See, God already knows that there's no way that Job will ever curse him to his face. He knows Job better than Job knows Job, and certainly better than Satan knows Job. You have to understand that Satan actually believes that he can get Job to curse God. He's not all-knowing. And that's why it's so important to understand that and to study this book of Job through that lens. Otherwise, it's going to be confusing. Some of the things are going to be that happen to Job in the book of Job are potentially going to be misunderstood and misinterpreted. In the sense that you're going to see this through a skewed lens that can lead one to believe that God is being unjust and unfair in the way that he is accepting this cosmic challenge from the devil concerning this innocent man. We're going to see something here in chapter 2 in a moment, but it's important, I guess, for this preface of sorts to, before we jump in, to understand that what God is doing here, let me say it this way, he knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. And Job doesn't know what's in his heart. God does. And sometimes God, and this is maybe for somebody here tonight, a word for somebody here tonight, sometimes God will allow us to go through adversity, if for no other reason, to show us that which he already knows about us, that which we do not know about ourselves. Now, keep in mind, he will not allow us, and I love this about 1 Corinthians 10:13. In fact, it's a life verse for many for good reason. Basically, here's the gist of it. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says basically this: God is not going to allow you to be tested or tried or tempted above that which you're able to bear up under, because he will give you a way of escape. Now, there's one of two things that will happen in a trial. Either God will give you the grace sufficient, which we're going to, by the way, be talking about on Sunday morning, Lord willing, in Ephesians chapter 2. But either God is going to give you the grace for that trial, or he's going to provide a way of escape out of that trial. For Job, it's the grace that God is going to give him to endure and persevere throughout this unspeakable, difficult trial that he's in. And it's going to get worse, as we're going to see. Why don't we pray, and then we'll jump in, if you would join with me. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this book that you have included in the canon of Scripture. Lord, I thank you for the many lessons that we can learn, the many truths that can come off the pages of this book, and by the Holy Spirit be applied to our lives and ministered to our hearts. Lord, that's what we're asking you to do tonight in the time that we have together. So Lord, would you just give us eyes to see and hearts to receive. We want to be like what John wrote in Revelation, the first chapter, about how those that read, hear, and take to heart the words written in that book would be blessed. Lord, I pray that we would do the same for this book, that we, as we read it and hear it, that we would also heed it and take it to heart, especially for those who are here tonight that are really struggling in the midst of such a difficult and painful trial. Lord, let this be an encouragement. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's jump in. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day, so we don't know how much time has transpired. We can make some assumptions, and one of those assumptions can be that between chapter 1 and chapter 2, not much time has passed. So the events of chapter 2 were probably taking place close in proximity to the events of chapter 1. So again, there was a day when the sons of God came to, these are referencing the fallen angels, the demonic entities, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Of course he has. That's what he was doing there. And as he's roaming to and fro, back and forth, which was his right to do, he's not trespassing. He still has the title deed to this fallen world, this earth, until that day comes. Jesus has already redeemed it, but he's not yet taken possession of it. That's coming. But for the time being, as property owners would, they would go back and forth walking throughout their property what was rightfully owned by them, which is why he's doing this. So then the Lord says to Satan, probably better said, I know you've been spocking out, scoping out, stalking my servant Job. There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. Now, he then says this to Satan, and still, I like that word, he still holds fast to his integrity. Nah, 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 nah. You tried. Nice try. He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. In other words, he was innocent, being blameless, not sinless. Make that distinction. To be blameless doesn't mean that you're sinless. Job certainly wasn't sinless. He was blameless. He was upright. He was righteous. He feared God, which is why. And to fear God, the proverb says, is to hate evil, to shun evil. And so God says, he still holds fast to his integrity. And oh, by the way, you said he would curse me to my face. Well, he didn't not only curse me to my face, instead he blessed me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This after I allowed you to kill all seven of his sons, all three of his daughters, all 10 of his children, not to mention that he lost everything, all of his wealth, all of that livestock. We had it actually inventoried for us in chapter 1. The livestock that he owned, that was the wealth that he had. And God gave permission to Satan to strike all of that and to take all of that away. And Satan went right up to the line. He is merciless. And we're going to talk about that here in a moment. This is, I think, Yogi Berra that was famous for saying, it's deja vu all over again. I know that's a redundancy, but that's what we have here, with the exception of what we're told in verse 3 about Job holding fast his integrity. This in spite of what God had already allowed Satan to do. And I think it's important for us to really get our minds around what has already happened to Job, and to understand that this will now be compounded on top of what's about to happen to Job. And I say that because it's arguably more than most of us would be able to handle. Forget about the wealth. Forget about the wealth. How about your children? You have 10 children, which was another sign of prosperity, God blessing someone with many children. He had 7 sons. Can you imagine? I've tasted from the cup of the death of one child, and I can tell you firsthand how painful that is. You never get over it. You never get over it. God will get you through the death of a child, but you never get over the death of a child. You'll never get over that. 10 children? That's going to come into play here a little bit later, as we'll see. But Job has successfully passed the test, and this is a test. In fact, that's in some ways maybe an understatement to say that, but he's passed the test. And this is only round 1. Now, it's about to get even worse in round 2. And unbeknownst to Job, Job has no idea that there's a chapter 2 or a chapter 3 or, for that matter, a chapter 4 and all of the chapters. He has no idea what's going on in the heavenly realm. Well, verse 4, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, game on.'" That's not in the original. I just added that. But that's essentially what he's saying. He's saying, okay, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Now here again, Satan is going to go right up to the limit of that which God has permitted him to do. What does he mean when he says skin for skin? Well, he's drawing upon an ancient bartering term, which even finds its place in contemporary culture, but it's a bartering term of that time related to trading one's life for another, skin for skin. In other words, Satan is actually making the accusation that Job didn't curse God to his face even after his 10 children were killed and he lost everything overnight, all within what seems to be, according to the narrative, in the span of 24 hours. He lost everything. And by the way, let me parenthetically say, that's true for us today, is it not? How quickly we can lose everything in an instant. I think of what Corrie ten Boom famously says. She said, "You know, I'm learning to hold on loosely to the things of this life, for I know not when they will be required of me." She wasn't talking about material prosperity. She was talking about loved ones and family members. I've learned to hold on loosely to those things which I hold dearly. I'm learning. I'd love to be able to say that I've come to that place where I've learned it. I'm not. I'd be disingenuous at best, dishonest at worst, if I were to come off like that. I know in my own life I tend to hold on very tightly, very dearly to my family, to my church family, but there does, you know, come a time where it can all be gone in an instant. I mean, even our lives. We have to hold loosely our very lives. James says that our lives are but a vapor. They're here today and gone tomorrow. Tomorrow's never guaranteed, is it? This is why James says we should always say, "Lord willing. Lord willing. If the Lord wills it." We have no guarantees that we will take a breath tomorrow. The only thing that's guaranteed is what we have now. So he lost everything, and so Satan is actually accusing him of not cursing God because he saved his own skin. That's what he means by skin for skin. No, okay, so he didn't curse you to your face. Well, as we're about to see, here's why. And now here comes the challenge, round 2. So, verse 7, "Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils." And I want you to notice what we're told here. "From the sole of his foot," that means underneath his feet, boils. How are you going to stand with boils on the bottoms, the soles of your feet? "And they covered his body from the bottoms of his feet to the top of his head. Remember now in chapter 1, he shaved his head. So now his whole body, all of his skin has not just boils, but painful boils. And not only painful boils, but very itchy and painful boils. And that's what we read in verse 8. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Can you imagine? It's one thing for us in the comfort of a beautiful air-conditioned church sanctuary, as beautiful as this is, to read it. But it's an entirely different thing to actually be the one in the midst of it. And Job is. This is one of those places in God's word where it's kind of impossible to adequately describe what it is that you just read. I mean, you can try to picture it in your mind's eye. It requires a bit of an imagination, but can you imagine? This scene would have been one of utter horror. Picture this. This is a man that perhaps only days earlier was enjoying the prosperity and the blessing of God. His children, all 10 of them, his wealth, all of his prosperity. This was a blessed man that loved God, that feared God. And now where do we find him? He's sitting in a rubbish heap. What do you mean? Oh, in that day, and even today, you'll find this to be true, they would burn the rubbish to ash. That's where he is. And he's not standing. He can't. He's sitting in the midst of this ash heap and scraping, trying to find just a little bit of relief from the itching and pain from these boils that cover him from head to toe. Can you imagine? And here's the thing. It's going to get even worse. As I was preparing for tonight's pardon me, I'm sorry. Pardon me. I'm preparing for this teaching and I'm like, man, what if this were me? I can't even imagine the pain physically and emotionally and psychologically. What is going through his mind right about now? Being in that severe of pain. And when I say it's going to get even worse, one need look no further than to the list of references that Job makes to his unspeakable pain and suffering. One commentator actually did it. And so I want to just quickly go over this. The first one is here in verse 8, this intense itching as he scrapes himself. You know, itching is horrible, isn't it? It's especially when... So the other day, I get a mosquito bite. I hate mosquitoes. I am convinced that there will not be mosquitoes in heaven. Nor will there be cockroaches in heaven. I'm pretty sure. there won't be cockroaches in heaven. But anyway, so I get this mosquito bite. And I don't know what it is about my skin. You know, maybe it's a ethnic cuisine. They think, hey, well, let's get a Mediterranean cuisine here. So I got actually two. I don't think it was the same mosquito. If it was, I cursed that mosquito, I want you to know. But it was on the back of my leg, and they're very clever, those things, because they go where you can't see them. Because, I mean, how many of us are looking at them? Anyway, so I'm itching this, and the more I itch it, the more it itches me. Now, I had heard it said that the more you itch, the more it will itch you. Stop itching it, it will stop itching you. Is that a thing? Well, anyway, let's just say it is. So I tried that, and I'm just like, okay, I'm not going to itch it. I couldn't itch it. I'm scratching it, and then it's itching more, and I'm in turmoil. I'm going through a trial. And then I studied Job, and I'm repenting at my itching of one mosquito bite. What a wimp. Can you imagine just the itching? How about the pain, the intense pain? When we get to chapter 30, he says, my bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pain takes no rest. He had a peeling and darkening of the skin. Also in chapter 30, he says, my skin grows black and falls from me. In chapter 7, he talks about pus-filled erupting sores. So, by the way, I'm sorry if this is graphic for the faint at heart, but these boils were, well, I don't need to go that far, but it, actually in chapter 7, listen to this. He describes it. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. He was emaciated. Would you have an appetite going through all this? In chapter 19, he says, my bone clings to my skin and to my flesh. We're going to see it tonight when his friends do finally come on the scene, the three friends, so-called. With friends like that, I think this is where that saying came from, with friends like that, who needs enemies? He is so hideous from being covered in all of these boils. They don't even recognize him. And these are his friends. They don't even recognize this man. So there's fever, chapter 30. My bones burn with fever. Depression, understandably. He says, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Turmoil, he says in chapter 30, my heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, weeping. In chapter 16, he says, my face is flushed with weeping. Sleeplessness. Who could sleep? Sleep deprivation. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be ended? That, have you had nights like that? Nightmares. He says in chapter 7, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. How about this one in chapter 19? Putrid breath. He says, my breath is offensive to my wife. I'm sorry for laughing. This is way worse than morning breath here we're talking about, okay? Difficulty breathing. In chapter 19, he says, he will not allow me to catch my breath. Failing vision. Chapter 16, he says, on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Rotting teeth. I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Chapter 19. Haggard looks when they raise their eyes from afar, as we're going to see in verse 12, speaking of his friends, they did not recognize him. Painful swollen sores all over his body, as we just read, these painful boils from head to toe, really the bottom of his feet. And then lastly, of all of this, no relief. Not even a little relief. He says, oh, that I were as in months past, in chapter 29. And then in chapter 7, he says, and I have been allotted months of futility. In other words, it doesn't end. There's no end in sight. There's no relief in sight. That'll do something to a man's hope. It's been said that you can live a certain amount of time without food. You can only live a certain amount of time without water, but you can live for only a few seconds without hope. Without hope. Well, verse 9, and I want to take this verse by itself. I think you'll see why here in a moment. Then his wife said to him, we're introduced to Mrs. Job here, and it's not really that good. So this is what she says. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. So I have a confession to make, and it's that of my tendency to be a little bit too harsh on Job's wife. And the Lord had me revisit this, and in so doing, he really ministered something to me, and I just kind of want to share it with you. Think about this. She too has just lost everything, right? And what do we know to be true when it comes to the wife as it relates to the husband? The wife is the weaker vessel, not inferior, not inferior. Women are more emotional. That's the way God made them. Thankfully, by the way. Think about now from her perspective what has just happened. And I'm going to make a suggestion here, not to excuse it, but maybe in some way to explain what she says here. And let me preface it this way. I think we do err greatly when we think that we would handle a certain situation differently because you don't know how you're going to handle something that comes into your life. You think, I would never say something like that. How do you know that? How do you know? I would never do that. How do you know? How do you know? When we got the diagnosis that our daughter Noelle would not live, I'll tell you, there were emotions that were very real. Very real. And I don't care how solid or spiritual you think you are, when life hits that way, it has a way of really moving and shaking you to the core. You know, when, and I want to talk about this here more in a moment, but let's not be too hard on her. Let's not be too hard on her, okay? This poor woman has not only lost everything and her children as well, but in addition to that, she's watching her husband, who doubtless she loves very, very much, suffer in ways that she cannot bear to see. Again, I'm not in any way trying to excuse what she says, but I think in some way it should explain why she says what she says. To me, it's as if she's saying, man, I want God to put you out of your suffering. Maybe you could do something that will cause God to expedite it. Certainly, if you cursed him, which, oh, by the way, just so happens to be exactly what Satan wants him to do. Maybe if you curse him, then he'll just put an end to this, put you out of your misery. I like how one commentator explained it. He says, She can't bear to see her husband suffer like this. Her heart, already crushed by the loss of her 10 children, is now without hope. She is saying, curse God and he'll strike you dead too. Then you can escape this pain. Death would be better than this. And certainly, Job is going to want that. In fact, Job is going to question why it is, and we'll see this in the next chapter, why it is that God would even keep him alive. What's the point? It would seem that the best thing for me now would be for my life to end. One commentator suggested something, and I guess, in all fairness, I could see how they get there. I can't quite get there, but it does speak to the insidiousness and cunning of the devil. This is what the suggestion is, and this is interesting. The suggestion is that Satan did not kill Job's wife. He could have, right? He was allowed to do anything except touch Job. Certainly, he killed all of Job's children. Why would he not also kill Job's wife? Well, the suggestion was that he knew that she could come in handy for such a time as this, and actually try to assist him in getting Job to curse God. Again, not to say that Satan is all-knowing, but Satan does study us. And maybe he saw this spiritual lack in Job's wife's life, and he sought to exploit it. Now, the only reason I even mention it is because oftentimes those closest to us can be the most hurtful to us. I mean, think about it from Job's perspective. If there was ever a time that he needed his wife to encourage him, it was now. And I'll tell you, there's nothing worse to me than when the enemy can get into a marriage, and whether it's the wife or the husband, bring about this type of dynamic into the marriage. Aren't we to be helpmates? Shouldn't she be there for her husband and just encourage him? Bless him. Honey, what can I do? I don't know what God's doing. I got to believe by faith that God knows what he's doing. But for some reason, he has allowed this adversity to strike. I love you so much. I can't stand to see you like this. But to say to him, curse God, and maybe he'll put you out of your misery. What's Job's response going to be? Oh, I can't wait. Verse 10. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. And then he says this, listen, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Wow. What kind of a man is this? Make no mistake, I hope you don't think for a second that he's calling his wife a fool. Absolutely not. He's saying to her, you're speaking as one who is foolish. That's folly. What you speak is folly. He's not calling her a fool. What he is doing, in the midst of unthinkable and unspeakable pain, he's ministering to his wife. That convicts me. As a husband, that really convicts me. If I'm sitting and smelling, and by the way, the sense of smell is the most powerful of all the senses because of the way that it impacts a certain part of the brain. And that's why it is. You can smell a smell and instantly it will bring a memory back. That's because of the area of the brain that sense stimulates. It connects to the memory center in the brain. He's sitting in there. Imagine the stench of this rubbish heap. And he's not sleeping. He's certainly not eating. He can't stand. He has to just sit there or lie there. He cannot get comfortable. And he's itching. He's in this horrific pain. And here comes his wife. And she's not bringing him lunch. She's bringing something else with her. She's basically bringing a curse. And his response is to minister to her. Don't talk like that, honey. That's foolish. You're speaking as those who are foolish would speak. That's folly. That is pure folly. And here's why, honey, if I can paraphrase it this way. God is good. And we have to be willing to accept the good from the hand of God as much as we would also be willing to accept the adversity from the hand of God. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. I've shared it often. It's been one that God has really ministered to me in my life over the years. And I think it is the key, and I use that word for lack of a better one, the key to having peace in the midst of a trial. There is this, sadly, this notion within the life of a Christian that everything is supposed to go smoothly. And certainly there is a group within the body of Christ known as the Word Faith Movement that promotes this. That if you just have enough faith, you'll be healthy and wealthy. And, you know, just name it and claim it. If you just have enough faith. And I hate to say it this way, but maybe I have to say it this way. That comes from the pit of hell. That is not only not biblical, it is demonic to me. To suggest that, and I know I've shared this, maybe it's appropriate that I share it again, but I actually had somebody after my daughter died come to me and say to me, if you would have had enough faith, your daughter wouldn't have died. And I got to tell you something. I'd like to think of myself as being pretty grounded and pretty rooted, you know, soundly in the Word of God. So I didn't fall for that, but I could have. You imagine a young Christian, you can really mess them up with something like that. You mean to tell me that if I haven't, that means that my daughter died because of me. It's my fault. I didn't have enough faith. And it's all under the banner of that we don't accept both prosperity and adversity. And listen to what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 7. This should settle it. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Praise the Lord. Okay? But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. Oh! God has appointed both prosperity and adversity. I wonder what the Word Faith movement does with verses like this and the many others like them in the Word of God. What do they do with the book of Job? They can't touch it. It will completely dismantle and destroy their demonic doctrine, a doctrine of demons. If you just have enough faith. And by the way, don't you find it interesting that these people, oh man, I don't want to be anywhere near them on that great and final day when they have to give an account for their $75 million private jet. In Jesus' name. Their Rolls Royces, their Bentleys, their Mercedes-Benz, their jewelry, and they flaunt it. They're all about the money. It's all about the money. And they make merchandise of the saints. They're going to have to give an answer to God one day for that. Well, God appoints the one as well as the other. And here's why. So that man can find out nothing that will come after him. In other words, God allows, and as another translation renders it, he brings alongside adversity with prosperity. Side by side, one with the other, appointing both. So, during times of prosperity and joy, don't feel guilty. Praise the Lord for it. Don't apologize. God's blessing you. Enjoy and rejoice and praise God. But when, not if, when God deems it fit to allow adversity to strike, he does so. He brings one alongside the other for this reason. So that we will stop and consider, okay, Lord? Nothing is certain about the future. And here's the thing. When adversity strikes, is that not when I turn to him? Oh, think about it. During times of prosperity, are we not prone to kind of glide and abide? Things are going well, and it manifests in our prayer life, doesn't it? Our prayer life becomes very abbreviated. Lord, thank you. Bless me. Bless this. Bless them. Amen. But boy, let adversity strike. Oh, God. I mean, we're praying in King James with reverb. Oh, God. Oh, Lord. I mean, our prayer life takes on a whole new complexion. Now we're praying with passion and with power. You might say God's got our attention. Why? Because adversity has struck. God has appointed it. Maybe for that reason. So he could get our attention. Because when things are going well, he doesn't have our attention, does he? When things are going well, I know in my own life, I'll speak for myself, okay? But as I do, don't look at me all spiritual because I know you're a lot like me in this regard. If you're honest. I'll be honest. When things are going well, man. I have a book in my library. The title of it says it all. The Agony of Affluence. The agony of affluence. You know what is more dangerous than poverty is prosperity. Prosperity can sort of lullaby you to a spiritual sleep. And you start sort of buying into this notion that, hey, tomorrow's going to be even better. And it really has an impact on your relationship with the Lord. It's when adversity strikes that you're put in that place, rightfully so, where you have to trust God and depend upon God during those seasons of adversity. That's the time, and sometimes it's the only time, when we stop and consider. Now God's got my attention. What do you want to show me, God? What do you want me to see in this, Lord? Because when I'm doing well and things are going well, I'm not giving you my undivided attention. I'm just kind of in the moment enjoying the prosperity. And when that adversity comes, and it comes, then God has my attention, and it's because he wants to show me something. He wants to bring something to my attention that he would not otherwise be able to bring to my attention had he not brought the adversity into my life. Well, verse 11, now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, this is the first recorded and the shortest man in the history of mankind. He was only Shuhite. That, you know, I'm sorry. I just wanted to make sure you were still with me. Shuhite. That's, anyway. Bildad the Shuhite. Okay. And Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was great. Wow. Again, this is one of those places where you really have to imagine the scene. Interesting that they heard about what had happened to Job. Of course they are. He's their friend. And apparently they connected with each other and set up a time where they would travel to where Job was at and be there for him. And to their credit, they're actually off to a good start. And I find it interesting that they would just be there and weep. Now, one thought is that this was the custom in that time where when you came to mourn with somebody, you would not speak until they first spoke. That you would just remain silent and not say anything until they said something, which is what happens, but it's 7 days before Job opens his mouth and says something. And then after he does, boy, do they have something to say, unfortunately. But that's chapter 4 and on. But let's kind of give them a break here. At least they're willing to go. I wonder how many. Certainly Job didn't have only three friends, right? But there's only three that come. What does that say about the other so-called friends who didn't? Surely they heard, but they didn't come. So at least they were willing to go. And they're just going to, when they saw him, can you imagine how stunned they were? The last time they saw him, they were probably having a wonderful feast. And Job was good old Job. And now they come and they see him. And instead of going to where the feast was, where they would gather, they're going to a rubbish heap. And they see him and they didn't even recognize him. I can imagine how they would have winced at just the sight of him when they got there. And tearing their clothes again, a symbol of their heart being torn. And they just weep. These are men of means, certainly. And they just weep with him. And this brings to mind what we're told to do in Scripture, and that is to weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice, but weep with those who weep. And there's something to be said about saying nothing at all, right? I mean, what do you say? What do you say to somebody that has just had something like this happen to them? What are you going to say? You know, sometimes the best thing to say is nothing at all. Spence says, sometimes people don't need your mouth, they need your shoulder. They just need you to be there and cry with them, but don't say anything. What are you going to say? There's nothing you can't say. I know when, and again, I can speak to this. I hope you'll forgive the reference, personal reference. But I just remember very clearly, it's been 12 years now, but I can remember how people would just come over to our home when our daughter was dying, and they would just be there for us. They would just sit there with us, and they would just weep with us, and they wouldn't say anything. I mean, they maybe in all fairness didn't know what to say, but just that they were there for us and with us said everything. And isn't it true that tears can say what words cannot? And sometimes the silence speaks louder than any words could ever speak. I mean, just them sitting there and being there. I remember many of them in particular would actually just hold Noel. And that was very precious to us. They were holding our daughter, and the words were few. Reminds me of another Ecclesiastes verse in chapter 5. Let your words be few. G. Campbell Morgan, of Job's friends, had this to say. While it is true that Job suffered more at the hands of these friends ultimately than by the attacks of the foe, yet some recognition must be made of the goodness of the men. In other words, let's give credit where credit is due. In a twofold way. First, at least they went there and were there for their friend. And secondly, that they just remained silent and they just wept with their friend who wept. You know, I'm looking at that clock. I hate that clock. That clock is not my friend, and I don't want to rush through chapter 3. I do want to do one thing here. We'll pick it up, Lord willing, in chapter 3 next week. But I want to close with something I think is really important, especially as a takeaway. We're going to see in chapter 3 that Job is going to finally open his mouth, and he's going to basically curse the day he was born. He doesn't curse God. he curses the day of his birth. And we're going to now, in chapter 3, Lord willing, again next week, see Job express his pain and his despair and his agony. And so I want to close with a quote from Oswald Chambers that has really helped me over the years, especially during those really low points. You know, when you hit rock bottom and you think, man, I can't go on. I mean, where discouragement gives way to despair. And I mean, you're just drinking deeply from this cup of despair. And listen to what Oswald Chambers says in Baffled to Fight Better, his commentary on the book of Job. He says this: facing facts as they are produces despair. Not frenzy, but real, downright despair. And, listen to this, God never blames a man for despair. God never blames us or faults us or holds against us our despair. He goes on to say, the man who thinks must be pessimistic. Thinking can never produce optimism. The wisest man that ever lived, speaking of, pardon me, Solomon, said that he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. You know, we have a saying in the secular that goes something like this: ignorance is bliss. With much knowledge comes much sorrow. I think about this in terms of prophetic scripture. We know much in terms of what is about to come upon the whole earth during the 7-year tribulation, and that produces despair. That produces sorrow, especially for those who are left behind that will go through that. We see what is going to come upon this world. We know what is going to happen, yet future. And that produces despair. A man who thinks must be pessimistic. And that's okay, because if our going to that pessimism takes us to God, then so be it. And that's the end of it. He goes on to say, the basis of things is not reasonable, but wild and tragic. And to face things as they are brings a man to the ordeal of despair. That's where Job's at. And it's okay, because God has a purpose in it. And God never faults us when we're in that place of despair. He knows we're but dust. He knows what we're made of. And again, as we talked about at the beginning, he will never allow us, and it's different for everybody, he will never allow us to, in that place of despair, take us beyond that which we're able to bear up under. He just won't, and he knows where that is. We would like to think we know where that is. It's kind of like when you're a kid, you're getting spanked. And you're just like, okay, you know, and you're, you know, crying and you know, and but your parent keeps spanking you, and you think, I can't take anymore. Oh no, yes you can, and you do. God knows how much we can take, and it's always more than we think it is that we can take. But I want to leave us with this, and it's going to get just horrible. I hope you come back next week for the horrible that it's going to become, but it's going to be horrible in a good way, because we're going to see what God is going to do. This is one thing that I came away with when our daughter died, and I'll end with this. But no matter how bad it is, it cannot change how good God always is. No matter how bad it is, and it's bad. This is bad. It's going to get even badder. I know that's not proper English, but no matter how bad it is, it cannot change how good God is. Why don't you stand and we'll pray.